Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Jesus, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this prophetic ministry which Judas left to go where it belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Well, it's been another eventful week, hasn't it? Another week of uncertainty, another week of drama. And I wonder what's been dominating your thoughts this week. If you could have a kind of a graph that plotted out all the different things that you'd worried about, all the different things you'd thought about, the most common topic of conversation for you over this last week, I wonder what it would be. Maybe things in the news, things about the government, things about the identity of the nation we're living in, concerns maybe about our economy, about our place within that economy, our jobs, perhaps feeling impatient, feeling frustrated with other people that perhaps don't share your opinion. It's been really interesting being out and about in Chiswick this week, talking to some of the people that I bump into, and just overhearing conversations in cafes. There's a lot of uncertainty in our country at the moment, a lot of uncertainty around in our community. I think to many people, and perhaps to most of us, I think it feels like the ground underneath us is a bit wobbly, that everything's been shaken a little bit at the moment. And there's a lot of strong language being used. Strong debates, one side and another, opinions on one thing or another, and it's very easy for us to be drawn into those debates and to start thinking about things that actually just promote the uncertainty rather than lead us anywhere to any kind of solid ground. It's very easy to join in with all the uncertainty and not actually have anything rooted in anything really true, absolute, that we can be sure of. And so as we look at a world that's full of uncertainty, as we thought about last week, the same thing, a world full of uncertainty, it all calls for a bit of perspective. All the events that we're living through at the moment, they call for a little bit of perspective, because we're naturally very short-sighted things, human beings. We're naturally very short-sighted things. The things that we see and the things that we feel immediately, we find very hard to think beyond or to see beyond. But there is so much more than what is immediately felt. There is so much more than what is immediately seen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 is one of my favorite Bible verses, and it says this: "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And as we go through this passage, we're going to see the early church in a time of uncertainty, constantly having to have a wider perspective on what they're going through, how they're feeling, what has just happened, but also what that means for what might happen in the future, a time of great uncertainty. And they approach that as they think that. They have a wider perspective. And as we look at that, we're going to have these reminders to ourselves. We must not forget what is really certain in this world, what is really certain in this life. Because beyond what we can see, beyond what we can feel, God is at work, always. And we mustn't forget that. We mustn't forget just how much else God is doing that the Metro won't have on its front pages. Just how much else God is doing that your neighbor won't ask your opinion about. Just how much else is going on. We must not forget that. We must have a wider perspective as a church. And we're going to see that the early church really has this. The early church has a wider perspective. We're just going to go through the passage, but the first thing we see is they have a wider perspective on the events of the past, what's just happened, on the recent ups and downs. That's our first thing, on the recent ups and downs for these people. Think about the time they've had, these people, these followers of the Lord Jesus. So we've come into the book of Acts having come from a different book, so we need to remember what's happened in the story up until now. They'd followed the Lord Jesus. They'd put their hopes in him. They'd seen more and more and more people be excited about this. They'd seen him welcomed into Jerusalem with palm leaves, everybody celebrating. And not long after that, he was betrayed by somebody within their circle. He was executed, and it was all over. And then 3 days later, he was back again. He was risen. He was back. And then remember what we saw last week, Jesus' ascension. And we don't know exactly how the disciples feel, but remember how the disciples were expecting the kingdom to come back straight away, weren't they? Chapter 1, verse 6, have a look on the other side of the page. Chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus was gone, Jesus is back. Are you now going to make it happen? It's heaven time, right? You died, you're back. Heaven's the next logical step. That's what they're expecting. And yet Jesus says, actually, it's not for you to know that. Only the Father knows that. But you've got a job to do. Be my witnesses. And not just in Israel, which is what they were thinking about up until now, but throughout the whole world. And then, right before their eyes, Jesus is taken back up into heaven. And so what do they do now? Jesus was so exciting, and then he was gone. He was dead. And then he was back, and then he's gone again. And they're standing for ages, aren't they, looking up into heaven, so long that the angel has to come and say, "What are you still doing here?" And you could forgive them for feeling a bit bewildered by the events of the last, you know, few weeks, last few months. Jesus had been the leader, the teacher that had made the decisions. Right, we're going to this village. We're going to leave this place now. Let's go somewhere where we can rest. Let's go somewhere where we can preach. And so what do they do? Well, verse 12. What do they do in all these uncertain things, the recent ups and downs? Verse 12. Well, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. That's probably the writer of Jude, by the way, those of us that have been coming along in the evening, Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They have a sense of what is going to happen in the future, a vague sense. They know that they are to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus has said that, wait in Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. They come back to Jerusalem, they wait. They know something is coming, but they don't know what that looks like. They don't know what that's going to actually mean. And they don't know how long they're going to have to wait. And so this is a very undefined time. It's kind of a weird passage to be looking at in many ways. It's a very undefined sort of time. Everything is a little bit hazy. They're in that space between what has just happened and what the sort of consequences of that event are going to be in the future. They just don't know. Uncertainty. And in that time, what do? When everything is uncertain, when they don't know what the future means, and all of these, they're just coming off the back of all of these ups and downs, what do? They pray. And they really, really pray. And the NIV really waters down the translation here. Because the original says something a bit more like this. They all were devoting themselves with a single purpose to prayer. That's what the original says. And I think if you've got ESV, ESVs today, they'll say they devoted themselves to prayer. So the times are uncertain. And so what do? They come together and they commit to praying about it. Really commit to it. They pray like crazy. And this is a real challenge to us. How quickly do we turn to prayer when things are all up in the air and they're uncertain? As we're waiting for those pieces to fall, and we're talking about how long those pieces might fall, how long it might take. We talk to our neighbors, we talk to everybody else, and we wonder, well, we just don't know what might happen next. How quick are we to pray? We're good at the quickfire prayers, aren't we? I think we're quite good at the throw a prayer away in your mind silently, because we can fit that in easily. But if we're honest, I think it's a big, big weakness for us, corporate prayer. And I don't say us as GBC, I mean us as Christians in England. I was talking to a pastor recently of a very, very good church, well-taught, well-attended, really mission-minded, and he was talking and he was saying that he's constantly struck by the difference between the emphasis and the importance of corporate prayer in the Bible and in the New Testament and the attendances at the prayer meeting at his church. And he says, if it's so important in the Bible, why doesn't that translate out into our lives in one way or another? We have to acknowledge this is a big, big blind spot for us in England. It's a big blind spot. Just think about the Lord's Prayer. Everything is given in the plural, isn't it? Forgive us our sins. It's all in the plural. But we so often make it about ourselves because our society is all about everything being about ourselves. We're channeled down our individual avenues of career, of family. So it's your career, your family, your house, your vote, your investments, your dreams, you know, and then it goes on into your church, your prayers. And so prayer risks becoming only a personal thing. Only a personal thing. And it's right that we have personal times of prayer. Plenty of passages in the Bible talk about that. Jesus himself talks about that, sincerity of prayer on your own rather than showing off in front of people. So it's important that we have personal prayer. But one thing we really need to realize is that the Bible puts corporate prayer as a very important thing, a foundation of the church. And there's plenty of things in the book of Acts that we can't just grab and put into our lives now. Plenty of things. But who God is, and the fact that we can talk to him is not one of those things. Those things continue. In the book of Daniel, which we're going to be looking at before much longer, there's an edict passed by the king of Babylon. So the book of Daniel, Israelites in exile in Babylon. And the king in Babylon, like many kings at the time, thinks of himself as a god. And in chapter 6, he says, right, from now on, for the next month or so, nobody's allowed to pray to anybody but me. Now imagine in our country that a law was passed that Christians were not allowed to get together and pray anymore. How much of a difference would that make to your life? How much would that affect your day to day, your week by week? If that was enforced, how different would your life now look to beforehand? I've been really convicted by this passage this week. I need to be better at praying with all of you, with Sarah, with Tim, with the leaders that lead the groups that I lead, but with each of you whenever I run into you, when we chat after church. We need to be better at praying with each other. It's a priority that we see in the Bible that we're not very good at letting translate into our lives. We need to have that wider perspective of the recent events. That means looking up to God and committing everything to Him. And I think what that looks like in terms of prayer, I mean, a simple thing is being slower to say, I will pray about that, and being quicker to say, let's pray about that. And I think part of that is being less scared about praying in front of others because you're not praying to impress them, you're praying to God to encourage them. And those of us that are comfortable praying in front of people, make your prayers simpler. Make them shorter. We're not trying to teach anybody, we're trying to talk to God and encourage each other. And the early church here, they have that wider perspective of what's going on. All these ups and downs, they get together and they pray because there is a Father who knows, as a Father who listens. And as they come together, they're pointing each other to those truths. They have a wider perspective. In that uncertainty, as they're told to wait, they have a Father who hears them. As uncertain as the things look around them, there is certainty in God. He is there. He hears them. And as they reinforce those truths to each other, they encourage each other. And that awareness, though, that wider perspective, it carries on coming out as they start talking about Judas. So their wider perspective as they think about the recent ups and downs and the way they're feeling about that. But then their wider perspective on the scandal of Judas. Now remember, Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. So if we were just reading the story in Luke, we would have seen Judas do his thing of betraying Jesus, then exiting stage left, and we haven't seen him again. And so what happens with Judas? The last time we saw him in Luke's gospel. And here we see that actually the story of Judas has become really, really widespread. Everybody knows what happened. Everyone knows. In Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with people and he pretends he doesn't know, remember? And the people who are walking say, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem recently? Everybody knew. It's a juicy story. This rabbi. Some people said he was the Messiah, getting a bigger and bigger following, and then one of his own disciples betrayed him. No one saw that coming. Stabbed in the back. You know those TV shows you watch, those ones, those good ones, where there's a twist, and you're watching it, and the twist comes. Didn't see that coming. Think about how much we love those twists. Think about how much the media likes to bring out the betrayal narrative in some of the things we've seen recently in the news. We love a betrayal story. We love a twist. So just think about how people would have been telling that story to each other in Jerusalem. Judas, one of the 12. No one saw it coming. Everyone thought it was fine. And then he did this. And then did you hear what happened to him afterwards? Don't go with that field. I tell you what, cursed. You can imagine the kind of mysticism around it, the gossiping around it, and right in the middle of it are the Christians that have to deal with the reality that that happened to them. The scandal. They have to live with it. They have to move on from it. Think about how unsettling, how unpleasant, how uncomfortable a truth it is to know that someone in your immediate group did that, and that's what happened to them. That's scary. And so what's their perspective on that, on Judas? Well, Peter talks about it in verse 15. Again, it's a wider perspective than just what the world might see. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And then on to verse 24, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So Peter has come to see these events with a wider perspective. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody knew about it. He doesn't get up and say, that whole Judas thing, we should probably do something about that. He doesn't start there, does he? What does he start with? Brothers, scripture had to be fulfilled. Just by even saying scripture, first of all, he's getting them thinking more broadly. There's a wider story to everything. Everything else There's a context here. And so what they saw as a shock, what they experienced as a shock, and what other people talk about as an unexpected twist, God knew. God foresaw. God himself orchestrated, going back to the time of King David. David himself wrote this, and it pointed straight to our situation right now. And so it's a reminder to us, isn't it? Nothing takes God by surprise. He's not surprised by what's happening in our country at the moment. More than that, he is the one who is doing it. There is a wider perspective to be had on the scandals of our time. He has known everything, and he has done it for all his reasons, for his purposes. Peter gets up and he says, all of this was foretold. All of this was known by God. And so we have to remember, we have in Scripture an absolute anchor throughout everything else that goes on, and everything else that's uncertain. There are truths that have been given to us that are unchangeable, revealed in the Bible. They are eternal. And so let us remind ourselves of that. When everything else is uncertain, when everybody else is choosing to focus on the uncertainty, on the division, on the scandal, throughout it there is a God who is working out his purposes, and those purposes began centuries ago. It's interesting, isn't it? Peter looks at these psalms, and the way that he sees these psalms as being fulfilled in Judas in that time, then and now, and it's instructive. It's interesting as you look at that, but isn't that exactly what Jesus had taught them to do? Think about the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, around that whole road to Emmaus time, when Jesus comes and he appears to those people on the road to Emmaus. The first thing he doesn't do is, here I am, you know who I am. He points them back to Scripture. Get used to looking at Scripture. Get used to looking at the past to instruct you for the present. Because as you look to the Scriptures, you will find everything you need to know about who I am. But also you will find wisdom and instruction that applies to your time right there and now. Because it's not just a book, it's a living word. And so that's what Peter does. He applies that principle here. He's zooming out from what happened with Judas, that story. He's zooming out and he's applying those principles that Jesus taught him to their situation. This thing with Judas, it wasn't just a scandal, it isn't just a mess. There's much more to it than that. And so in the same way as Peter was able to look back at the Psalms and see how the truth spoken then had a meaning, had instruction, had significance, all those years later, we must do the same with the book of Acts. As we look back, and we have this further context that Luke gives us when he talks about Judas here. It doesn't finish well for him. It's a tragically sort of poetic end. The very thing that he was chasing after. There's a warning for us there, just as an aside, there's a warning for us there. This is what happens in the long terms of those who reject Jesus and chase after what the world offers them instead. We don't have time to really dwell on it, but there's some real warning there in Judas's fate, isn't there? And so we see this wider perspective that the church has on the recent ups and downs that they're experiencing, the scandal of Judas as everybody else sees it. As they look back, they lift their eyes. They look to Scripture, but they have a wider perspective on their plans for the future, what they're going on to do, what plans they're going to make now, given what might come later. And what we see the first thing that they do is we really see it in Peter. We've already thought a bit about how Peter applies those principles of using Scripture to inform their present time. That's following in Jesus' way. They seek to be people that follow in Jesus' way. And that's what we see with Peter as he thinks about how to replace Judas. First of all, the need to replace Judas. He sees a pattern that Jesus set up right at the beginning of Luke. And he sees a right pattern. Jesus chose 12 disciples for a reason to begin with. What's that reason? Well, part of it might be the fact that there's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. As Jesus, the pivot between Old Testament and New Testament, it's right that the new reflects the old to show that the old runs into the new. The two aren't separate. One leads into the other. But there's more to that. There's more to Peter's thinking than that. Again, he sees the Old Testament scriptures as having something to say to them right there, right now. So have a look at this quote here about somebody else taking his place. It's from Psalm 109. Let another take his place. And that psalm is about somebody who is opposed to God, opposed to God's messenger, an enemy of God, and that person is judged and falls away. And there's this verse that talks about somebody taking their place. And Peter sees that, and he says, that speaks exactly to where we're at. The scriptures have something to say to us right now. It's not just a book. And as Jesus pointed us back to scripture to tell us about himself, so we can continue to do that as we move forward. And we're starting to see Peter develop as a leader here. We haven't seen Peter do anything like this, remember? Jesus has been the leader up until now. He's the one that's made the decisions. And as Peter comes into that leadership, in what way is he going to lead? Is he going to think, right, you know, like a new CEO of a corporation, right, I'm going to bring some fresh ideas to this, put my own, you know, stamp on it? No. He's going to follow in Jesus' way. The way he's going to do everything is based in what Jesus has taught him, based in who Jesus is. It's not all about him, his skills. Rather, he is devoted to prayer, devoted to scripture, and seeks to apply scripture into his present situation. And he knows there's more to come for him and for the other people, because God has promised his spirit. There's a wider focus. And so as he takes up that position of leadership, he doesn't do so just on his own. He wants to lead the way Jesus has instructed and the way Jesus has been an example of. And so what we see here is that focus is informed by scripture. And the thing is that we can often, this is another thing where we can learn a lesson, isn't it? We can so often treat the Bible like it doesn't really have anything to say to our situation. We can leave it to particular church times, or we can go perhaps to particular verses that we can kind of quote, favorite passages. But we treat the Bible narrative like it actually has a time and place in our lives. But we have to remember, this is a living word. It's not just a book. And no matter what situation we find ourselves in, there are absolute certain truths that the Bible has to teach us that will inform that situation. There's a lesson for us there. We should want to allow scripture to inform our decisions and our wisdom, and we should always be praying that God would guide us as we seek to make decisions, as we seek to make plans going forward, the way Peter is making plans here, thinking about what's going to happen next. And there's also a note here about leaders, Christian leaders, people like Tim, me, the elders, anybody else who is a Christian leader in any sort of situation, big or small, leading Sunday school, the conversation class, whatever it might be. Any Christian leader is only to be an under-shepherd, following in Jesus' way. Because the truth is that we are not the true shepherd. We are all sheep. There is one true shepherd. And we are all to be pointing each other to him. And so here's another wider perspective that the church adopts. As Peter steps up to become a leader, he wants to follow in Jesus' way. It's not just about him. It's about everything else that's going on, and it's about the fact that Scripture has something to say to that situation that he finds himself in. And we start to see that kind of wider perspective come out even further, as Peter then talks about, end of verse 22, Peter talks about the need to replace Judas, and then he starts to talk about what this person must be like. So have a look at verse 22. Verse 22, he says this: "It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so the second thing, and the last thing, as they make plans for the future, plans for an uncertain future, they must be focused on witnessing. Whoever is going to take this next role, this space that Judas has left, their main thing they're going to do is they must be a witness. And so they have this thing, they say, you know, they must know Jesus. They must have been there at the beginning, must have seen him teach, must have seen him do miracles, must have been there when he was arrested, must have seen him once he was alive again. Put simply, they must really know Jesus. Anyone who's going to be a witness to Jesus must really know Jesus. There might be another side to it. Judas was the one who managed the money for the group. We see that in John's gospel. But actually, so there might have been an administrative side to it, a more functional side to it, but that's not the primary thing they're worried about, is it? Not someone who can handle money and is trustworthy. But it's about somebody who sees themselves as a witness for Jesus, because that is their primary focus. That's their primary focus. This, after all, is what Jesus had told his followers they would be. Remember in verse 8? He says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses. Jesus has chosen to use his people, his followers, to be the means by which his gospel is spread to the lost. That's what he's chosen to do. And so that's to be the greatest, highest purpose of anybody who is a Christian, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Any church that seeks to follow Jesus faithfully as he is revealed in the scriptures is to be a church that is all about witnessing about Jesus to the community around and to anybody they possibly can. And similarly, anybody who is a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is to see themselves primarily as somebody who is focused on witnessing for Jesus. That is your primary purpose. These apostles, they're concerned with appointing someone who will see that as their main role, be a witness. And not only must this person know Jesus, but also the apostles in verse 24, they pray to Jesus, knowing that this person is going to be doing Jesus' work, and so we need Jesus to be the one who makes this appointment. Verse 24, they pray to Jesus saying, "You know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen." So they narrow it down from all of the 120 that they have, or probably fewer than that, but 120, that big group, narrow it down to two. And two very, very excellent candidates. And they pray that Jesus would indicate which one is the right one. And they do this casting of lots. That's one of the things that we can't just pick up and take into our lives now. It's kind of a remnant of the Old Testament. We see it used by some of the temple priests in the Old Testament. But this is the last time we see it in the Bible, and it's never instructed to anyone to do. And we don't see it after Pentecost. So us on this side of Pentecost, this isn't something we can just take because it's a one-off in a particular case. And the big point anyway isn't the casting of the lots. The big point is that they ask Jesus to guide them. We can do that. There's a wider awareness of the fact that they are witnesses, a wider awareness of this being his mission that they are involved in. A wider perspective on what they are doing as they appoint this 12th apostle. And so what we see here, we see an example of a group of people whose perspectives on what has happened most recently in their lives, their perspectives on what they are now to do, and their perspectives on what an uncertain future might hold, are all shaped not by just their own conjecture, but by what Scripture says, who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And they allow those things to shape what they do as they rebuild and prepare for the global work of mission that is to come in the next chapter. In many ways, this chapter is a little bit like a sort of a gearing up before the big takeoff. Next week, we'll see that in chapter 2. And in many ways, this is just them getting the pieces together, ready to get going. But as they do that, they're more aware of everything else that's going on. They're thinking of eternal things. And so as we wrap up, as we conclude, there are some big things for us to take away from this passage. As we look back to recent events in our country, things that have shaken us, perhaps, things that have caused us to feel uncertainty, concern, anger, maybe, we must remember the great God who is behind all of this, who is doing all of this. We won't find any reassurance, any certainty from the people around us. Will they find certainty from you? Remember who's doing all of this. And as you remember, pray. Pray. Not just on your own, but with each other, because we need each other to remind each other. We need to be reminded by each other that God is doing this. And sometimes saying, "Well, God is doing something, isn't he?" Sometimes we just let that bounce off us. We say, "Let's stop and let's pray, because God is doing something." And we use the words of the Lord's Prayer to put our focus on him, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, even though things seem so crazy. So pray. And as you experience uncertainty, that space between what has happened and the future that those past events may well lead to, pray. Be deliberate in meeting with other Christians and praying with them. Let's worry less about how we sound when we pray with other people. Who are we praying for? We're praying for them, not for ourselves. Who are we praying to? We're not praying to them. We're praying to our Father who knows our every thought, knows our every desire already. We don't do it for ourselves. We do it for each other. The same way these early Christians did, getting together, committing themselves to prayer, knowing that there is so much more to what is going on than just what they're experiencing. And as we plan, as we live now, and we organize ourselves now, as we think about the things that we do as a church and as individuals, let's not do that merely to look after our own comforts, our own ambitions, our own goals. Rather, let's be mindful of the fact that we are following in Jesus' way, and we are called, before anything else, before any party allegiances, before any national identity, we are called to be witnesses for him. So let us serve the Lord Jesus and allow his word to shape us, shape the decisions that we make, the plans we put together. As we go through Acts, we're going to see the people are flawed. Peter is flawed. Paul is flawed. We're going to see the people that God uses are flawed, are imperfect, just like us. And yet God has chosen his church to be the certain thing in an uncertain community. God has chosen his people to be the means by which the gospel goes out to a lost world. And so before anything else, we are a very small part in a very, very, very big plan. A plan that cannot fail, will not fail, and will result in eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are quite short-sighted things in many, many ways, not just with what's been happening in our country recently, but just with our jobs, with our likes and our dislikes. Father, we're very short-sighted things, and we pray that you would help us just to open our eyes a bit wider, to see the Lord Jesus on his throne, and to know that you are in control. Help us, Father, to have that wider perspective that is absolutely certain, because it is rooted in things that are eternal, not things that are fleeting. And help us as we think about following in Jesus' footsteps and following in his way, in the way that he's laid out, and we think about being a witness to him. We pray that, Father, in this time of great uncertainty, you might give us opportunities to point others to certain truths about you. Father, we pray that you would use us, and we thank you that you do use us, despite our weaknesses. You use us for your great glory and to achieve your purposes, which cannot fail. We give you the praise this morning. Amen.